If you recall, we've looked at Peter's family album. We borrowed the album from the Gospels, and we've seen some of the things that took place in Peter's life. And described in your notes there was the preparation of Peter in the Gospels. And we looked at those different incidents that applied personally to him and his responses, the kind of person he was. And so no more about that now, except to go to the book of Acts. And what I'd like to do is just enumerate for you, and perhaps you'd like to take notes of the chapters that these occasions are in, particularly those of you who weren't with us last term and were not then able to do the book of Acts. But in the practice of Peter, which is predominantly from the book of Acts, welcome. Okay. Predominantly from the book of Acts, we find about 12 things that are significant incidents in Peter's life. And for those of you who haven't done Acts particularly, this is for you. First of all, we find, and I'm going to give you the chapter and then the incident, right? The incident or the occasion. The first thing we find in the book of Acts in regard to Peter is that he was an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. He was an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ. Now, obviously, along with the other disciples, this was true. But Peter had the experience, probably one of the first of the apostles to see Christ raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, Paul said, he appeared unto Cephas first and then to the 12, the rest of the 12. So Peter had that privilege, maybe in confirmation, as we said, that when the Lord said to Peter, Satan is trying to sift you as wheat. Satan tries to sift you as wheat, but when you return, I pray that your faith fail not. And perhaps we believe that this was a confirmation of the Lord's promise to Peter that he would be brought back into relationship and would be established to teach the brothers, to teach the other disciples. So the first thing is the eyewitness of the resurrected Christ, chapter 1. And secondly, an eyewitness of the ascension of Christ. He is an eyewitness of the ascension of Christ, chapter 1. And I believe this will be effective in his epistles because he's going to write of the return of Christ just as he saw for himself the ascension of Christ. Right? The third thing, and this is found in chapter 2. The first incidents were found in chapter 1. The second, or rather the third, he experienced the fulfillment of God's promise in the Holy Spirit. He experienced the fulfillment of God's promise in the Holy Spirit. That's chapter 2. And we know on that particular day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came under the authority of Christ and filled him, indwelt him, took up residence in him. Right? So that's the third thing. Experience the fulfillment of God's promise in the Holy Spirit, chapter 2, book of Acts. Experience the fulfillment of God's promise in the Holy Spirit. Anybody just very quickly like to tell us, what did that mean in Peter's experience? What was that experience for Peter? That he... Yes, Tom? Okay, he preached the gospel. That was a result of his experience based upon fact. Notice, his experience is based upon fact, not just a whim or a fancy. It's based upon a promise that Jesus Christ gave to them. And that's very important for us to realize. What happened on the day of Pentecost was based upon fact, the promised word of Jesus. Right? Now, that was the result, yes, of the life that had come to him. What was it that he experienced on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, Susan?
He was no longer doing everything like he was before in his own energy, but he was doing it through the power of the Spirit.
Right, now there was a new life resident in him, wasn't there, that made it possible for him to commit his whole self to the Lord. It was a new life within him to express the person of God, the character of God, the holiness, the very life of God was within Peter. That was the difference. And we know the ramifications of that. Beforehand, he'd walked on water even. He'd done all kinds of things. He says, I'll fight for you, Christ. I'll die for you, Christ. I'll lie for you. I'll work for you. I'll do anything. We found at the end of the time in the book of John, he was in the throes of failure. And he was willing to admit it. He came to the end of himself. And that's capitulating to the lordship of Christ, as we see Peter doing so on the day of Pentecost, along with the other 120. They saw the true dynamic of the Holy Spirit within their own lives. Right, the fourth thing is this. He is the mouthpiece of God at Pentecost. And this is what Tom mentioned. This is the result of that experience based upon the promise of Jesus on the day of Pentecost. He is the mouthpiece of God at Pentecost. This is chapter 2. And he's the mouthpiece of two things. To explain the promise, and to proclaim Christ. To explain the promise and to proclaim Christ. Right? He's the mouthpiece of God at Pentecost. To explain the fulfillment of the promise, or to explain the promise and to proclaim Christ. Right? Now, realize that Jesus is ascended. What then is Peter being? What is Peter acting as? When we say the mouthpiece of God, he was the mouthpiece of God on the day of Pentecost. What do we mean he's the mouthpiece of God? Who up till now has been the mouthpiece of God for the last 3 years? Christ. Is Christ still on earth? No, he's not, is he? Christ has ascended, but is he still on earth? Yes. Where is he? He's in the body, isn't he? He's in the church. He's in the believers. And it's Christ still speaking, isn't it? Must grasp that. It is still Christ speaking on the day of Pentecost. And in actual fact, here's a man who is the mouthpiece of God. He is at the disposal of God. And this is what the Spirit will make us, at the disposal of God by Christ Jesus. All right, the next thing, this is in chapter 3 and also found in... No, I'm sorry, this is chapter 2 as well. He exercised his apostolic teaching and authority. He exercised his apostolic teaching and authority. In chapter 2, it tells us that all the 3,000 who came to know Christ as their Lord and Savior on that occasion, by receiving the Holy Spirit in their lives, they continued in the apostles' teaching, in fellowship, in breaking of bread. And Peter was one of those apostles. So I'll repeat that. He exercised his apostolic teaching and authority. He exercised his apostolic teaching and authority. That's also chapter 2. And I think in specifics, verse 43. Okay, and the next we find in chapter 3 and chapter 9. He was available to a healing ministry and a proclaiming ministry in Jerusalem. He was available to a healing ministry and a proclaiming ministry in Jerusalem. And you brought to our minds yesterday, was it? That Peter and John were in the temple and walking, and the lame man was healed, and it led to the opportunity for other several thousand to come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. So he is available to a healing ministry and a proclaiming ministry in the city of Jerusalem. Chapter 3 and chapter 9. Next one is he was prepared to obey God's directives when there was confrontations with opposition. Right, he was prepared to obey God's directives. If you like, he was prepared to obey God, that's fine, when it came to be confronted by opposition. He was prepared to obey God's instructions, God's directives, when confronted by the opposition, or by an opposition. And that's chapters 4 and 5. For those of you who don't recall, or those of you who weren't with us in Acts, is the time when Peter and John, having healed the lame man through the authority and power of Christ, the Sanhedrin, particular Sadducees, called upon them to be brought in. And for the first time, they just told them not to do it anymore. And the second time, they were beaten. So that was chapters 4 and 5 that deal with that. Next one is the fact that Peter was instrumental in God's judgment of sin. Yes, John, sorry.
What was the one available for healing ministry?
Okay, that was chapters 3 and chapter 9. In chapter 9, he raises the dead. He's used by the Lord to raise the dead. And in chapter 3, we see the lame man healed. Right? Instrumental in God's judgment of sin. Anybody remember that occasion?
Ananias and
Ananias and Sapphira, chapter 5, instrumental in God's judgment of sin, chapter 5. The next, he was a key figure in the Samaritan and Gentile salvation. He was a key figure in the Samaritans and Gentiles' salvations. Basically, we're referring to, remember the two occasions when Philip went to the Samaritans and they received the word, and Peter and John come down, and Peter there lays his hands upon those who had believed and they received the Holy Spirit. And Peter's there as a key figure in that particular incident, along with the story of whom? As a Gentile. Cornelius, good. And where do we find those chapters?
8 and 10,
good. Chapter 8 and 10. So he's key to the Samaritans, key figure in the Samaritans and Gentiles coming to Christ. Next one is he's subjected to persecution and possible death. He's subjected to persecution and possible death. Subjected to persecution and possible death. Anybody remember the incident? Okay, he was imprisoned by Herod, and James was beheaded, but the gates were opened, and Peter was set free, and he went to be with the other disciples, right? That's chapter 12. Good. Chapter 12. And then the last thing, and probably the last time we see Peter in the book of Acts, is chapter 15. And there he is vocal witness to the work of God amongst the Gentiles. Remember, Peter stands up and he says, I have to be absolutely sure on this occasion that I say that the Gentiles have received repentance unto life. They too have got the privilege of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And remember, Paul stands up and Barnabas stands up, and then James comes to a conclusion. All right? Yes. He is a vocal witness to the Gentiles' salvation. What did I say? Gentiles? Yeah, the work of God amongst the Gentiles. Good. He's a vocal witness to the work of God amongst the Gentiles. Thank you, Kathy. Now, I did that purposely because I know some of you haven't done with us the book of Acts. Some of you have. And that maybe outlines just the main focal points of Peter's life in the book of Acts and the privilege he had of being used by God in the early days of the church. There are about four other occasions, and we'll make a note of them, just look at them briefly. No, there are about six other occasions that Peter's name is mentioned in the New Testament. We find them in 1 Corinthians and Galatians. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 12. I'm going to give them to you first, and then we'll just look at a couple of them. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 22. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5. And 1 Corinthians 15, 5. 1 Corinthians 1, 12, 3, 22, 9, 5, and 15, 5. And then you can put down with that Galatians chapter 2. Right? Galatians chapter 2. Who wrote the book of Corinthians and Galatians? Who wrote those two books?
Paul.
So it's Paul who's making reference to Peter. In Corinthians, he's referring to Peter. And let's just turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and look at Paul's reference to Peter, which indicates that Peter did travel some. Right, he did travel a little bit. 1 Corinthians 1:12, particularly after Herod beheaded James, and Peter could well have left Jerusalem for some time. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12. Now I mean that each one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and I have. And who is Cephas? Right, that is the Peter that we understand is the apostle. And you find him mentioned in those other references that I gave you. Then in Galatians, what was the incident in Galatians that Paul referred to concerning Peter? Remember? Right. Peter was with the Jew, with the Gentiles, and eating with them and so on. But when brethren came from Jerusalem, what did he do? He switched over and sat with the Jews because he was fearful of what perhaps they were thinking. Paul said, or Paul rebuked him, didn't he, for it? Okay. All right. Those are some of the incidents that take place during Peter's life. We know he wasn't perfect, was he? We know he was learning. That man who opened his mouth such a lot. And I think we've been given him as a key figure in the New Testament because he probably is the one that exemplifies most of us all in one man, right? Peter the Apostle. Okay, the third aspect you find in notes is the presentation of Peter. And we've said this, that approximately 65, 66, 67, something like that, A.D., Peter sat down as an older man. The grey hair had come, and he looked back on those things we've talked about from the Gospels, and he looked back on those things we've talked about or mentioned briefly tonight concerning the book of Acts. And he had a lot that had gone past. It's the experiences of a man now filled with the Holy Spirit, in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, willing to go anywhere and follow those words that the Christ said, which were, follow me. And Peter had done that because he knew there was only one person he could go to for eternal life. And if you remember in John chapter 6, when the Lord had fed the 5,000 and he was speaking to the multitude, then he was speaking to the Pharisees, and a lot of disciples left him, didn't they? A lot left. And then the Lord turned to the disciples and said, are you going to go also? Are you going to leave me as well? Who was it that had said something? Peter. And what did Peter say? Yet there's nowhere else we can go. You have the words of eternal life. I don't fully comprehend them, Lord, Master. But you're the only one I found who can satisfy the deep, deep longing that's in my heart. And for 60 or so years, Peter, it wasn't really for 60 years, for 30 years, Peter had experienced the deep longings being fulfilled. And so he writes. He writes his letters to some people. And we'll pick up, first of all, where he wrote, or rather, to whom he wrote. Some of you are not familiar with the geography of the Holy Land. And just to capitalize it for a minute, Peter sits down, whether he's in Rome, and there's a possibility, according to his epistles, that he's in a place called Babylon, and there are two or three of Babylons. Some suggest it's the Babylon that's over here in the Euphrates, over in this region. Some thought it was another one, old Cairo down here in Egypt, and some have suggested that it was Rome itself over here in Italy. But this is just to, first of all, those of you who haven't seen a map of the regions of the Holy Land, to give you an idea where the Holy Land is located. Right, you've got Great Britain, well known and very marvelous place up there. Sweden's not marked, so not can't be important.
Ruler Deutschland.
Yes, we have Germania, and then we come down through Europe to Spain. You see, this is Africa, and you obviously see the North Africa with Egypt and so on. You get a picture of where we are, those of you who haven't seen the map. And we're going to zero in on particularly on this middle portion, and it's that we looked at last term. Just so that you can see it in focus, we've just brought the map a little closer for those of you who haven't seen it. Great Britain is still up there. Sweden, I believe, is still up there. So on. So now we're zero in, and again, I'm repeating this for those of you who haven't been with us. Remember, this is where Jerusalem is, right in here. Jerusalem is right in here. And much of what we would have seen with Peter took place in that city. A lot of the activities we've mentioned and listed took place in the city of Jerusalem or surrounding the city of Jerusalem. Peter leaves. We know he went to Corinth because Paul is saying some of you in this city, in the church, are followers of Apollos. Some of you are followers of Peter. Some of you are followers of me. And some of you say you're followers of Christ. In fact, this church is divided. So we understand that Peter did get as far as Corinth. And it's possible, remember where Paul, and those of you would remember who did Acts last time, was forbidden of the Spirit to go up here into Bithynia. And God sent him by a vision of the Macedonian to go this way to Greece and Macedonia. Well, as we understand it, Peter's writing to this crowd up here, Bithynia. And if you turn to the first epistle now of Peter, we'll see to whom he was writing. Okay? If we're going too quickly, I'm ask questions, particularly, as I say, those who haven't been with us. It's much more difficult, I realize, for you to pick up where already others have been. So if you have a question, please ask. It says in verse 1 of the first epistle, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect who are sojourners of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, we're familiar with some of those names because Paul went to Galatia. And you see where Galatia is on the map. It's in here. But Bithynia is up here. And Bithynia is also one of the provinces, apparently, that Peter could well have visited. Paul apparently didn't get there. And then also to the other parts of Asia. So it seems that Peter did have the opportunity of traveling after he left Jerusalem, possibly around the time when Herod beheaded James. He had the opportunity of going to these scattered believers, many of which were Jews, leading others to Christ, I'm sure, and ministering to them. And now, wherever he's writing from, if it's the Babylon, which is described as Rome, then from Rome, or from somewhere in the Euphrates, he's writing this letter to those believers who are scattered around, and he's warning them of something. There's an impending change taking place. Peter sensed it, particularly if he is a prisoner in Rome. Now, if you remember, those of you who looked through the book of Acts, what was it, or from where did Christianity, as it were, come? Where did it come from? Jerusalem and the Jews. Was it looked upon as something bad by the general public at first? When Peter and the others, on the day of Pentecost, presented the claims of Christ, that Jesus was truly the Messiah, that God had made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, was there a good response to it? Sure there was. Thousands. In Jerusalem, it was packed. It was not so much a problem with Christ as the Messiah, but the unwillingness on the part of the Jews to relinquish their rights as a nation, and the believing Jews to say, we will do anything and go anywhere. We're willing to give up our nationalistic ideas. No, they were unwilling to give up Moses, and they were unwilling to give up the temple, and unwilling to give up the law of circumcision, right? So, we find that Peter, no doubt, was ministering, yes, to many, many Jews, but also to many Gentiles. And as he writes on this occasion, he's writing to those who are coming to the potential persecution under the Romans. For many years, as we said, Christianity was accepted. It was a part of Judaism, so the Romans thought. But then after a while, what began to happen? There was a split. And it was very, very clear that Christianity was different from the Jews as a nation. And this meant, as far as the Romans were concerned, who ruled the world at the time, it was an illegal religion. And the pressure was put on, particularly by one man whose name was... Paul, yeah, no, I'm thinking further ahead than that. Not Paul, Nero, a Roman, okay? Nero. Nero began probably, or was one of the ones who strongly persecuted the believers, okay? And we're going to find that Peter writes to this effect in here. He's preparing these believers for the persecution that is to come in the first epistle. Then what, if you've read the second epistle, do you catch in there that he's referring to? False teaching. Right. He's warning the church in the second epistle about some false teaching. Now, you've already begun something on false teaching in Timothy, haven't you? We'll pick some more up in the second epistle to Peter. If you would now, any questions about what we've done so far? I realize we're setting our base still and getting some facts down. Any questions about what we've done? Are you following what we're doing? Yes.
So Peter is ministering to the Jews and Gentiles who he knows are going to come into persecution from Europe?
Yes, when I say Nero, he's the if you like, the synonym for all the pressures that have come to bear by anybody who considers Christianity illegal. And those who are just contrary to it, the Jews included. But Nero, as the head of the Roman Empire at this time, is the one who really established a great persecution against Christians. Okay. Well, you follow where we are now. We looked at Peter's life in the Gospels. We looked at Peter's life in the Acts. We're seeing now why he's writing. And if you turn to your outline, we see on the page there, and what we'll look at is the background. Peter's the author. His name is Simon, the Greek form of it, Simeon being the Hebrew form. And Peter was really his nickname because the Lord called him Peter, which is Cephas in Aramaic for a rock. Upon this rock, on this kind of rock, says the Lord Jesus, I will build my church, which is described in Matthew 16. Upon this kind of rock, I'll build my church. The name Peter was given by Christ, speaking of his future position amongst the apostles. And you've got this written down on the sheet here. If that's the author, I won't say any more about him except as we go through any particular facet we need to. Secondly, who receives the letter? Well, believers scattered throughout the Roman Empire, provinces of Asia Minor, and that's seen as we've looked at it on the map just now. Many would be Jewish believers, but there were probably Gentiles too. We understand that Peter was not just writing to Jews, although he does say, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect who are sojourners of the dispersion. There were many Jews that Peter would refer to, because Paul considered Peter as the apostle to the Jews. He, Paul, was apostle to the Gentiles, and Peter was referred by Paul to be the apostle to the Jews. But he wouldn't just be writing to Jews at all. He would be writing to those who were also Gentile believers, scattered as they were in these different provinces of Asia and the northern part, as we've seen in the map. All right, then the third thing, the date and place of writing, very likely written at the time of Nero's persecution around AD 64. Babylon is referred to by Peter in chapter 5 and verse 13. There were two literal Babylons, one on the Euphrates and the other on the Nile, known as Old Cairo. It is suggested also that Rome is the symbolic interpretation of Babylon. We would find if we went to the book of Revelation that John refers to Rome as Babylon, and symbolically. And whether that was a teaching before John, because John wrote even later than Peter, sometime into 70 or 80 AD, that's not known. But it's a possibility that it was already understood symbolically that Rome was interpreted as Babylon. The purpose, look down there if you would, and we'll read it together. Peter speaks of the marvels of the gospel of Christ and the inheritance provided by that gospel. By a living Christ is presented living hope for all those who have been born again. On the basis of this, Peter encourages hope and faith in the God of this gospel, even when faced with many trials. He calls for all those of faith to live a life of holiness in every aspect of life. Because the one who's indwelt by Christ is going to live a life of holiness. The one who's subjected himself to the Lord and has the Lord's life is the person who's going to walk, as Peter says, as he is holy, be ye also holy. And this is the characteristic of those who are born again. All right, 1 Peter, we've said, dealt with persecutions primarily, and I know we're dealing with 1 Peter here in distinction from 2 Peter, which, you know, does deal with the troubles that there are, but partially too, dealing with false teaching in the second epistle. The word that stands out, perhaps, in the last part of 1 Peter, if you go to 1 Peter chapter 5, in light of trials, in light of difficulties that they're going to face, what one word would you say encourages a believer? What do we need under trials and difficulties, persecutions? Grace. Right. Chapter 5, verse 12, 1 Peter. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I count him, I have written unto you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast therein. Stand fast. Where? In the grace, bathed in the grace, enjoying the grace of God, which is yours, under trials. And then in 2nd Epistle of Peter, which we'll also give a little more background to. Chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, referring to the false teachers there. We have chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. You therefore, beloved, knowing these things beforehand, beware, lest being carried away with the error of the wicked, you fall from your own steadfastness. This is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All right, and then we put down a quote on the bottom of that note page I gave you. I'd like us to look at that quote together. It says this: a saint of the last century, Dr. Robert Layton, penned these words: the heads of doctrine contained in it are many. This is in 1 Peter. But the main that are most insisted on are these three: faith, obedience, and patience, to establish them in believing, to direct them in doing, and to comfort them in suffering. To comfort them in suffering. All right. Any questions about all that background? You can take, if you want to find more references to do with Peter in the Gospels about his brothers, Andrew and his father, and so on, and his kind of work, you can look them up, or I'll give you the references. Any comments, any questions so far? You see what we've done. We've looked at him in the Gospels. We've looked at him in the Acts. We've set up the reasons why he's beginning to write these two epistles to those he loved, yes, with all his heart, because he wanted to bring to remembrance of them the gospel that was so part of his life now. As he looked back over 60 years, probably 20 years without Christ and the last 30 or 40 in Christ, and from the expression of his life in Christ, now he writes. Much like Paul, in a sense, he starts, as we'll find in the first epistle, with what the gospel is and what it means in his own experience. Go with me then to chapter 1, if you would. And on the bottom of your page, you'll find there outline and text, the prologue, and then we'll look at the apostle of Christ. I'm going to give you another sheet of notes. I'll give you sheets of notes as we go, just to give you a basic outline. We'll fill it in. But when you hear a report from somebody, when somebody tells you something, do you find that it's easier to hear a report of somebody who's telling you what somebody else has said or what somebody or that person has experienced himself? If it's that always that person that experienced himself. For instance, Audrey might get a letter tomorrow. And boy, what a letter. It's from him, you know. Just what she's been waiting for. Now, if we had the opportunity of seeing Audrey firsthand, we could tell that she was pretty excited about the kind of letter she got, if it was one of those kind of letters. But if we heard from somebody else who told somebody else Audrey got a letter, what would we hear? Well, Audrey got a letter. Well, so what? What did it say? Well, it said, I won't go into detail just now, but it wouldn't be the same. But because Audrey or any of you had experienced what she has experienced through reading that letter and the personal involvement you have with the other individual on the other end of that letter, you've got something to say. And Peter's doing that here, as we'll find in a moment. He's not writing about some cold doctrine that's been passed on to him. He's writing out of his own experience. And he can't wait to get involved with the praise to God for what is his in Christ. And he's excited about it. And so he starts where we should start, in knowing what the gospel is and what it means to me and what we have in Christ, what we are in Christ, what Christ and who he is, what he has done in our experience. It begins with a prologue, and this is how it starts. In fact, just as with any letter, it's an introduction, basically, to the epistle itself, just as we would say, dear so-and-so. And then put from me, at the latter part, he says, dear so-and-so, this is Peter talking. And he's the first two verses then, before he gets into this praise for his own personal experience, he shares this. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, the elect, who are sojourners of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. In the prologue, we've got two things, the apostle of Christ and the elect of God. Right? Those two. It's the apostle of Christ speaking to the elect of God. the apostle of Christ speaking to the elect of God. Who's the apostle? Peter. He's the apostle. It's probably worthwhile at this point just as understanding this word apostle. I know this is again going to be some sort of homework or groundwork and factual work, but I think it's worth it because of the misunderstanding of an apostle. Anybody here like to share what your understanding of an apostle is? What is an apostle? Yes, Mark, you got something. Okay, the word in actual fact means a messenger, or one who's sent forth, one who is sent by another, a messenger. All right? Yes.
But it had to do with them in relation to Christ. Now I know Malcolm Hunter talked against it and said there's still apostles today, but I remember Steve Troxell was here and he said that they were a limited bunch, but they were with Christ and they were given special gifts and they were set forth to found the church. They were the founders and to bring it about. And after the church was founded and the apostles died off, the existence of them ceased because they were a special bunch. Now Malcolm Hunter came and said just the last little while that apostles haven't ceased.
Okay.
And maybe it's founded. Yeah.
All right. Do you think then, is he saying that there are apostles likened unto Peter and John and James?
I would say maybe in the founding of churches.
In the founding of churches.
Maybe.
Maybe.
The thing is why you're like Peter and persecuted, but he
said Jesus instead of man, and he spoke out in front of all the people. And why wasn't
here?
There's an apostle. All right. Where was he heading when he saw Christ? Home. Right. I think there might be a distinction here, and I'll give you some references because it'll just might help you in your own Bible studies as you come across it. Tom, you got a comment there?
There seems to be, like, Barnabas is called an apostle, and there's a couple other men that are called apostles, and that seems to be a generalization, like missionaries. But there also seems to be a limited sense of the word, like Paul and Peter, people who are definitely called to reveal the revelation of God. It seems to be two meanings in the Scripture.
Okay. Do you remember, in those of you, and again, just helping those of you who have come in this term, those who were in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, what was it that in 2nd Corinthians Paul was establishing? Yeah, well, why was he called in question as an apostle? What was the big deal about him? Because they didn't believe he had authority. But he claimed authority on what basis? Christ's commission of him, having seen him on the road to Damascus, and telling him specifically what to do. And that seems to be very clearly linked with Christ's commands and commissioning of those 12, or 11 really, when Judas ended up being no longer, those 11, that he brought to himself in a special way, and it was through those that we have the majority of the scriptures in the New Testament. Let me give you about five things that were peculiar, special, for it seems a certain group of men, including Peter and James and John and Matthew and all those who we know as the 12 apostles, and including Paul, because he then was, as he in his own words, described being born out of time, still an apostle. Let me give you about five things here that will help. Okay, first thing, they had seen the Lord. They'd seen the Lord. And I'll give you some references. Acts 22, verse 14 and 15. Acts 22, 14 and 15. Paul is... One reference there is to Paul. And then 1 Corinthians 15, 8 and 9. 1 Corinthians 15, 8 and 9. The second thing, called and chosen immediately by the Lord, or particularly by the Lord, called and chosen in a particular way by the Lord. This is the second thing, called and chosen in a particular way by the Lord. Luke 6, 13 and Galatians 1, verse 1. Luke 6, 13 and Galatians 1, verse 1. Okay. A third thing, inspired, and you can put that divinely inspired, in other words, inspired by God, inspired to declare doctrine. They were inspired to declare doctrine. What is doctrine, by the way? Truth or teachings, yes, teachings of God, the truth of God. They were then inspired by God to declare doctrine, to declare truth and laws, and those laws of the kingdom. Let me give you references for that. John 16, verse 13. John 16, 13. Galatians 1, 11 and 12. Galatians 1, 11 and 12. Fourth thing, they were commissioned to extend the church to the whole world. Now, I realize that we all are commissioned to extend the church to the whole world, but there is a peculiar way in which they were commissioned to be the ones who established it. As Tom has pointed out and as Garth has pointed out, they seem to have a particular mission, commission. Yes,
Mark? The main thing that describes our modern apostles is their commission to the whole world, isn't it?
You'd say that would be part of today's...
A characteristic of a modern apostle.
Mm-hmm. Right, I think that's inclusive in a modern day apostle, yeah. It was what part of the commission given to these apostles, which I think is a very important parcel of it, but it fits in with the other ones, but you're right. An apostle today, as used, and perhaps in the light of Barnabas and others who were apostles, they are commissioned to establish the Church of Christ throughout the world. Yes?
But are we taking the thing and taking it out of context of what the word really meant, and just maybe diverging it into something else, or saying, well, we have apostles today, but the true sense of the apostle was, as you said, they had a relationship with the Lord. Mm-hmm. They were commissioned by the Lord. Now, and having a vision, how are we having latter today's apostles having visions to the Lord? No, see, that's the thing.
No, I think any word that, if we're going to call an apostle today, if he has received any word, where's he received the word from? From those who have already received the apostolic declaration, mm-hmm. which is being given through Christ. As he said to those in the upper room discourse, those of you who did John last term, remember what the Lord said to those disciples? He, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he'll let you know what I talked about. He'll explain to you. And you'll be able to write down the truth. You'll be able to explain the truth. You'll be able to write down doctrines and so on. And I believe that's why Paul and Peter and the others did write down the truth for us and record it as those who had that special place in the church. And upon what is it that the church is founded? Yes, Christ is the head, the chief cornerstone, as Peter's going to get into in his epistle. But what else? The apostles' doctrine. Yeah, so they are key. It's Christ in his physical form, Jesus, the Messiah, and then by his death and resurrection, being able of himself to give life to mankind, and specifically giving life to 12, and others too, but 12 who were to be the keys. As he said to Peter, you're the keys of the kingdom. You'll open the door, as it were, to the mankind to come into the relationship that I have with you now, which I had with the Father. The same relationship that I had with the Father, you will have with me. And Peter, you're going to have the privilege of standing up on the day of Pentecost and opening your mouth and proclaiming that I am the one who is the key to relationship to God. And those 12 had their special ministry. All right, let's make... did you have a comment, Tom?
I've got a question.
Yeah.
Like, when they chose Matthias to be the 12th apostle in the first chapter of Acts, a lot of people say that he couldn't have been because Paul was. Paul's the 12th. But I don't understand how people can say that. And why can there only be 12 apostles? Where's their basis of argument by saying that there can only be 12 apostles? Just because Jesus only chose 12, why couldn't he chose 13? And I don't understand how they even argue that Matthias wasn't the 12th.
Okay.
I think you went over that last message, but I just don't understand.
Yeah, I think what we said that Jesus did commission 12, didn't he?
Yeah.
And then he said one is a devil. And the word is that if we take Peter's not doing rightly in chapter 1, he should have waited until the Holy Spirit had come to make clear who should be added to the 11 to make 12. Then he was out of order. But Paul was definitely the apostle to the Gentiles, Whether there are 12 to Israel and one to the Gentiles, meaning 13, we don't know. It seems why Christ chose 12 is not, I'm not sure, except that we know that there are 12 tribes, aren't there, in Israel, and if that has a bearing on it. That's a difficult one. People say one thing and some say the other, that Peter acted out of his own usual way of doing things, based upon the scripture, however. He did. He went to the scriptures, didn't he, in chapter 1. And yet, on the other hand, we see that Paul later became the 12th. He became an apostle. Now, I won't say 12th there. The other thing is that the argument is that, well, you never hear of Matthias. But you never hear about 8 of the other apostles either, do you? So it's a difficult one there, and I think it's doesn't have to cause too much bother. We'll find out, I guess, when we get there. All right, one other thing we've got to just mention is this. They possessed the power of miracles. Now, that's not to say that there are no miracles today. Oh, I'm sorry, for number 4, yeah. 2 Corinthians 11:28 and Acts 16:4.